Now, will you turn with me to John 14? There's always been a fascination for the last words of great people. There's this strange idea that important people keep their greatest nuggets of wisdom until their dying gasp. On the other hand, how we die may often reveal how we have lived and what we have believed. Let me illustrate this for you in two quotations. Anne Hyde, the Duchess of York and wife of James II, died on March the 31st, 1671. She had been a recent convert to Roman Catholicism, yet she had absolutely no peace. And shortly before she died, she cried out, "Duke, Duke, death is terrible." And she died apparently full of unspeakable torture and doubt of her religion. "Death is terrible," is all that she could say. Contrast that with, on her deathbed, on December 1694, Queen Mary, the wife of William of Orange, and she died actually of smallpox, spoke to this physician who came to tell her that she was dying. And she said, "I believe that I shall now soon die. But I thank God I have from my youth learned a true doctrine that repentance is not to be left off until a deathbed." Now that's better. And for us, the dying words of great Christian leaders are more significant than even those two people. Jonathan Edwards lay dying in March the 22nd, 1758, the result rather tragically of an inoculation against smallpox that went wrong. And he left messages to his wife and family. And then he looked around the room saying, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" And then whilst almost unconscious, history records that he said, "Trust in God and you need not fear." 33 years later, to the very month, John Wesley lay dying on March the 2nd, 1791, and he encouraged those around him with the words that some of you will remember, not because you were there, but because you've read about it. "The best of all is God is with us." And this morning I happened to mention in another context the dying words on June the 3rd, 1879, of Frances Ridley Havergal, our Victorian hymn writer and poetess. "Oh," she said, "I did so want to glorify him every step of the way." But it's not only great people and big names. Some famous last words come from little known and long forgotten saints, like the old man in Baldhu, Cornwall, who was converted in 1851 under the preaching of William Haslam. And the old man died 3 months after he was converted. And when his minister came into the room, he inquired of the family, "Is he already dead?" And from the body on the bed came the words, "Not dead, just beginning to live." Now that is a good way for a man in his old age, only 3 months converted, to die. "Not dead, just beginning to live." Those were certainly famous last words. Unfortunately, of course, the phrase "famous last words" has a different twist to it, doesn't it? Carries the irony of failure with it. My famous epitaph, and I collect epitaphs when I find a good one, is the one that was written apparently on a man's grave. "They said it couldn't be done, and he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he couldn't do it." That also was famous last words in a rather different twist. And then there are the famous last words that are retracted on recovery. The Anglo-Saxon Chronicle for 1093 records of King William of Normandy, you know, the 1066 king, the worst date in British history. "In this year, King William was taken so seriously ill in Gloucester in the spring that everywhere he was declared to be dead. And in his affliction, he made many vows and promises to God to lead his life justly and to protect and secure God's churches, and never more again to sell them for money, and to have all just laws among his people. And the Archbishopric of Canterbury, which had remained in his own control, he committed to Anselm and to Robert, his chancellor, the Bishopric of Lincoln, and he granted land to many monasteries." And then the Anglo-Saxon comments, "But he soon took it away when he had recovered and dispensed with all the good laws he had promised." But there are some last words that stand in the record of history, towering above all others. Like, for example, almost the last words of Paul to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. But above and beyond all, that single word that closed the most magnificent life that ever lived on earth, that word in the Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. Now his last words must rank above all others, because he alone could leave behind promises that he would personally fulfill after his death, and no one else has ever been able to do that. And here in John 14, we actually have four chapters, or the beginning of four chapters worth of Jesus' last words. And they are not his final last words either, but they were given within a few hours of his arrest, his mock trial, his cruel death. And here in John 14 are some of his famous last words. Just look at a few of them in this chapter alone. Verse 1, where I am, you will be also. Verse 12, even greater things will you do. Verse 14, ask me for anything and I will do it. Verse 19, you will see me and live. Verse 23, we will make our home with you. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Verse 27, my peace I give you. Verse 28, I am coming back to you. And those eight promises that I've just run through by no means exhaust this chapter and the following chapters. His last words are magnificent. Unlike William of Normandy, he never withdraws his promises that he makes. He gives them and he fulfills them. And 2,000 years later, he is still fulfilling his promises. But just to bring them into a manageable package for one sermon, because you might have a little fear that I'm going to deal with the whole of these four chapters, or at least the whole of the eight promises that I've just run through, I'm going to give you some of his most famous last words in just three phrases. Verse 2, I am going. Verse 18, I will come to you. And verse 28, I am coming back. All Christ's promises in this chapter, I believe, can be summarized under those three pledges. I am going. I will come to you. I am coming back. So first of all, verse 2, I am going. Now that for the disciples was a shattering disaster. It's clear from his introduction that he understood that, he knew it, he anticipated it. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he says, and then he pitches in, I'm on the way, I'm going. Now that word trouble that he uses there is the word that is sometimes used of a storm troubling the waters, stirring up, agitating the waters. It's used in Acts 17 twice of the crowds in Athens who were stirred up by Paul's preaching, thrown into confusion. Troubled, intimidated, all those words can tumble into this. And this is what must have been beating through the minds of the disciples. For 3 years, Jesus had been with them, always adequate for every situation. And suddenly he says, I am going. What kind of promise is that? But this verse in context refers back to what's just taken place. He's warned them of betrayal and denial. Peter's bold words about he'll go to death with Christ if need be, and Jesus' gentle rebuke of him. What started out in chapter 13 as a meal of friendship ended with dire warnings of betrayal, denial, and death. The whole picture has become gloomy. And then Christ comes in with some comforting words. Don't worry. Don't be in a turmoil. It's all right. Now there's good leadership for you. When he needs comforting, he comforts others. But he gives a reason why they need not be anxious. Now, the world is very good at telling people not to worry. Cheer up. It may never happen. The trouble is, it often does. It's not as bad as all that. The trouble is, it often is. You'll get through it somehow. The trouble is, we don't always. It's only a storm in a teacup, and we say, yeah, some storm. But our Lord's comfort is based upon the availability of heaven for his disciples. And why that? Because almost everything else our Lord says and prays in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 is to do with the here and now. He's talking about God looking after his people here and now. So where does he begin? He begins with there and then. He says, whatever you're going to have to go through, I want you to keep your mind and your eyes on the there and then. If you are sure of there, you can handle anything here. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, our greatest hope, and that of the disciples, is that Christ said, I am going. Look at chapter 16 and verse 7 for a moment. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. It's good that I'm going. Why good that he's going? Jesus said, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I am going to make a place ready in heaven for you. Now, the word that he uses, prepare, here in John 14, is used in Mark 14, verse 15, when Jesus told his disciples to go and make preparations for their last meal together. But don't misunderstand that. Jesus has not left his disciples and gone back to heaven to buy the food and lay the tables. There's something far more important than that. His preparation of heaven for the disciples, and therefore for all those who follow him, is the presentation of himself to his Father, his work on earth accomplished, and the Father's acceptance of his Son. His preparation is in effect to go to the Father and say, Father, I have done all that is necessary for the redemption, salvation of those who trust me. You see, Father, it is all accomplished. And he stands with his Father as our guarantee in heaven. It's good that he goes, because if he doesn't go, he doesn't present his finished work to the Father in heaven. He's saying to his disciples, there is room in heaven for you all, but heaven is not yet ready for you, and you are not yet ready for heaven. I am the preparation for you in heaven. Without me, there, you cannot arrive safely. I mustn't stay with you here because I want you to be with me there. You with me? Have you followed it? This is so important. I must go, says Jesus. You may not understand it now, but one day you will, he's saying to them, because without me there, you cannot go there. Now, in verse 4, you know the way then, don't you? And poor old Thomas fails the test on behalf of all the others. How can we know the way? And then comes that magnificent claim in verse 6, I am the way. Don't you see that? I have to go to the cross. I have to give my life for you. I have to bear your guilt and sin and punishment. That is redemption. I have to pay the price for you. And when I return to heaven, I do so as your representative. I can stand beside the Father, and that is your guarantee that when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with there. I will be there waiting for you. Or as Jonathan Edwards said on his dying bed, now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my friend? Jonathan, he was there, and you know that now. I will say this one is mine. I purchased him with my blood. This one is mine. I am going. And that's the best news you disciples can hear. And the best news we can hear is that he's gone there. Whatever happens to you in this life, persecution, opposition, you may be ignored, tortured, killed, you will know that at the end, I will be there. That's what he's saying. It's rather like, what illustration can possibly help us? It's rather like a parent saying to a young child who is going into hospital for an operation, fearful and tearful, but be brave, because when you come back into the ward, says Mummy, I'll be there. And that's all the child needs. The confidence of knowing Mummy will be there. Well, all the confidence you and I need when we come to the end of our earthly pilgrimage is that he is there. I am going. How much more to know that Jesus is there with us in heaven. And John never forgot this. He was there and he never forgot it. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, he says, "We shall see him as he is." There's his first promise. I am going. Here's his second promise, verse 18. I will come to you. Now, this is not his return at the end of the age. Oh, no. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 of chapter 16, he puts it this way. It is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go away, my Father will send him to you. Now, that is precisely what Christ is promising. Not just at the end of it all, but here and now and always. Or in the words of verse 23, we, that is, I and my Father, will come and make our home with you. And Peter never forgot that, did he? 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may be participators of what? Of the divine nature. And what does that mean? That means God, the Holy Spirit, coming to live with us. That's his promise. Let me tell you what that means from this chapter. It means, first of all, new birth, verse 20. A new spirit of understanding, a new relationship with God. We are in you. If Christ did not go in order to come again in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, then there would be no new birth. We could not be born again. And without that, nobody would ever have faith to believe and trust. There would be no Christians. It also means obedience. Verse 21, he who loves me will, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. A love for the commands of Jesus. No one born by the Holy Spirit despises the law of God and the word of God. Obedience and holiness is a mark, an inevitable mark of our new birth. Our love for scripture, verse 26. The counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now that verse directly is not for us, it's for the disciples. It's a guarantee of the reliability of the Bible. He's saying to his disciples, everything I've been teaching you over the past 3 years, you've forgotten an awful lot of it, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to your memory. In other words, you will record the record of the Gospels accurately. Our guarantee of a reliable Bible is wrapped up there in verse 26. And Peter never forgot this in 2 Peter 1:16. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories, he says. We were eyewitnesses. We are faithful men. Your confidence in Scripture is vital for your spiritual growth. If you can't trust the total accuracy of Scripture, then this promise is of no value. And the Holy Spirit brings peace, verse 27. The Holy Spirit makes certain in our minds the truthfulness and trustworthiness of all of God's promises. We counsel ourselves. We were talking this morning about the importance of talking to yourself while you're listening to a sermon. Lord, what's this got to do with me? How can I apply it to myself? This is what we should be asking the Holy Spirit for, to guide us and lead us in that. Encourage yourself. When you're going through a difficult time, you don't have to run immediately to somebody else to encourage you. Allow God through his word to encourage you. But then there's the promise in verse 12 of greater things. Now, have you ever been troubled by John 14, verse 12? I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Are you worried by that? You look around and you say, well, I don't do greater things than Jesus. In fact, who can do greater things than Jesus? What on earth does it mean? Well, you needn't be troubled by it. Before you run along a rather superficial line, think it through for a moment. What are the great works of Christ on earth? Well, he was a worker of miracles, wasn't he? Over nature, evil spirits, illness, death. Yes, but why did we start there? Why do we always think of that? Isn't there something even more important? Don't you think his example of holiness and purity is more important even than the things he did? And don't you think that his preaching of the kingdom of God is more important than the things he did? And don't you think his work as Redeemer on the cross is more important than anything else? And yet Jesus said to his disciples, "You will do greater works." Now, no one, not even Peter or John or Paul, have done greater miracles than Jesus. Make no mistake about it. Because the things Jesus did during his life was evidence that he was the Son of God, no less. Who today or any day has ever been able to feed a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children with a handful of bread and fish? Who can match his life of holiness, his powerful preaching, his unique miracles, still less his redemption for sinners? So what does it mean? Well, we are the salt and light in this world. And individually, we are part of a greater witness to holiness than Christ alone could be on earth. Do you see that? All across the world today and in the coming week, there will be millions of true born-again Christians going out, living in the world, seeking, as we were talking about this morning, to mimic Christ so that people may mimic them. And that, collectively, will be a greater thing even than Jesus' life on earth. Because he reached only a small pocket handkerchief part of the world, and just a few people, but all over the world in the coming week, Christians will be living out the life of Christ. So a godly Christian in a family, a godly Christian church, millions of Christians on every continent. The old converted gypsy Smith used to sing, I remember hearing it years ago on the old cracked vinyl 78 record of an old lady Barbara and I used to visit. How will the world know of Jesus unless it sees Jesus in me? And one preacher today can reach more with the gospel in one sermon than our Lord did in 3 years of ministry. Greater things, that's what he means. Oh yes, and the church across the world has been and is leading men and women to Christ, and in that way their love is covering over a multitude of sins, and they are in the redemption business. No, they are not redeeming people themselves, but they are bringing people to the Redeemer so that they may be redeemed. And that is greater things than Jesus was able to do, because how many people were there in the upper room when Jesus had left them? 120 people? Jesus said, "I'm going, but when I go, I'll come again." And that will be in the person of the Holy Spirit, who will transform lives and do greater things even than I've done. Let me give you two little examples of this. David Brainerd, in the 18th century, he was preaching to the Indians in North America. Saw a great spiritual revival among some of them. And he records this in his diary. "It was very affecting to see the poor Indians who the other day were hallooing and yellowing in their idolatrous feasts and drunken frolics, now crying to God with such importunity for an interest in his dear son." Now forgive the 18th century language, but you understand what he's saying. What a wonderful transformation. Or listen to John Peyton a century later in the 19th century, who had worked in the New Hebrides out in the Pacific Islands. He had buried his young wife and child with his own hands because they died shortly after he arrived. And he preached to those who were cannibals and saw eventually some of them converted. And he describes his first communion church of the first communion with the converted cannibals. And this is what he wrote. "For 3 years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. And at the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." Now that can be multiplied 1,000 times over. Look at your own story. Maybe you were not a cannibal before you were converted, but you were a hell-bound sinner. And look what God has done for you. Changed your life, brought you into the family of his people, transformed your future. Greater things will you do when I've left and I come back by my Holy Spirit. I'm going. I will come to you. And then in verse 28, the third promise. I am coming back to you. He's gone full circle. He's back to verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. This is to bring the world to an end when he returns in glory. I am coming back to you. John never forgot that promise. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord Shaftesbury, the 19th century Christian evangelical earl, so deeply involved in helping to bring women and children up from the mines and boys down from the chimneys and the poor and ragged cared for, had three words printed on his envelopes in Greek. Actually, it turned out to be about four words in the Greek, but it was really Amen, come Lord Jesus. Amen, ercou Kyrie Iesou. He had them printed in Greek. How many people were expected to be able to read it and understand it in Greek? I've no idea. But in those days, it might have meant some people would be intrigued to know, what on earth does it mean? And it simply meant, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And Shaftesbury often declared, there is no real remedy for all this mass of misery in this world, but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? I'll tell you why. Because, Lord Shaftesbury, our minds and hearts are too often elsewhere. Our treasure is too often not in heaven, but down here on earth. We've been captured by the philosophy of this age. And there's no place in our thinking, or very little place in our thinking, for the coming of Jesus Christ in glory, in the mindset of our society, and therefore in our mindset as well. But it was no different in the first century. Roman society mocked this ridiculous idea of a king, Jesus, coming again. Roman society mocked it then. The 21st century society mocks it now. Peter warned of their scoffing, ridicule, but constantly ringing in his ears were the precious words of his master, who before he left them said, I am coming back to you. There were some bleak words to follow. If you remember as we read them, look at verse 30. The prince of this world is coming. A terrible battle is about to begin. The storm is gathering in the heart of Judas. It raged in the Garden of Gethsemane. It thundered at the mock trial of the Son of God before Pilate, and it spent its full fury on the hill just outside Jerusalem. And it's not over yet. That great dragon called Satan will go on venting the force of his vile nature and his bitter hatred. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. How much longer he has is in the knowledge and the wisdom of God alone. He will vent his hatred against the faith of the servants of Jesus Christ. That includes you and me. Against the unity and fellowship of your church. Against Christian families and the relationships of husbands and wives, against the gospel wherever it is found. But Christ, who left, has come by his Holy Spirit so he can confirm his promise to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. No one will ever pluck you out of my hand. And he leaves his promise that one day he will return personally and in glory and in power with all his angels and the trumpet of God. And what then? And then he says, I will take you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is a new everything, a new scale of time, new relationships, new life, new understanding of God, new joys, new value. And best of all is God is there and Christ in all his beauty and glory. There's a lot about the book of Ezekiel that I don't understand. Beware the man or woman who thinks they've got it all sussed. But I do, I think, understand the last two words that you'll find in Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. It seems a wonderful way to wrap up a rather enigmatic book, a difficult book to understand. It's just two words in the Hebrew, Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And when I think of heaven, there are many understandings I have of heaven, and I revel in them all. But the one thing I always want to remember above everything is Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And I know that because his promise to his disciples was, I'm going away. And it's good for you that I'm going away, because I'll come back in the person of my Holy Spirit and you'll never be on your own. And then I will come back personally so that where I am, you will be also. My friend this evening, is that your hope? Are you sure of it? That hope begins nowhere else except at the foot of the cross, where in the picture of Bunyan, the burden of sin rolls away down the hill and is swallowed up in the sepulchre. It starts nowhere else. And unless you and I can look back to a time when we knelt at that cross and we asked for our sins to be forgiven and we took Christ as our only hope, our strong hope for the future, and unless we can say this evening, I am looking forward to the fact that when I die, he will be there waiting for me. And if he should come before the end, before I die, he will take me to be with him where he is. Are you sure that this is your hope?